All right, we're studying the minor prophets. And right now we're studying the minor prophet Zechariah. And we're on page 91 in my book. We've been studying the fourth chapter of Zechariah. And in this chapter, Zechariah gets a peek into the throne room, similar to what Isaiah and John the Revelator saw when they got a peek into the throne room of God, what's sometimes called the third heaven. He sees a menorah, which is a seven-branch lamp, fed by oil from a built-in bowl. He sees two olive trees, one on either side, which provide oil for the menorah. And when he asks what these things are, the angel initially ducks the question. His initial answer lays a foundation for understanding the answer to the question. Zerubbabel will not overcome, Zerubbabel being the Davidic king, will not overcome by physical might. He will prevail by the power of the Holy Spirit. Zerubbabel will bring mountains down to flat plains. In other words, he will do great and miraculous things. Prophet Zechariah is told that the people of God are not going to win by force, by dint of their human brilliance, even by political organization, but by the power of the Spirit, that the people of God win when they walk with the Lord and the Lord uses the Holy Spirit in their lives. It says Zerubbabel will put a finishing stone on the reconstructed temple. Zerubbabel will rebuild the temple, which is, as you remember, has been held up by political struggles and other things. He's going to win. He's going to make it happen. Having begun the work of restoration, he will see it to a successful conclusion. God is going to help him do this. And they were not to despise the day of small beginnings. In other words, just because a task looks huge and what we have is a very small effort going on to deal with it, that our small effort and God makes for a big stick. A few of us and the Holy Spirit is a majority, no matter how many the other side has. Jesus was able to take a few loaves and a few fishes and feed 5,000 once and 4,000, whatever. So we need to have some faith in the power of the Holy Spirit to do that which seems undoable, too big, monolithic. Even when we see that there's so few of us who are really committed to that process, it's not a matter of numbers, but in the Spirit. When Paul was telling the Corinthians that they should not trust all these new teachers that had come in contradicting his gospel just on the basis that they had seminary degrees, which was the issue, they had better credentials than Paul. He said, I did not come to you with fancy words. I came to you with power, the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the miracles that I did among you that speak are my credentials. So in the power of the Spirit, we will overcome the monolithic. Then and only then will we know that God gave the victory into our hands. God likes actually to sort of whittle us down to where it's obvious that when we have success, it wasn't us. Now, I remember the story of Gideon. He made Gideon reduce the size of his army until he had only 300 people to go up against this great army of the enemy, because he wanted them to know that when they got the victory, it was a miracle. It was an act of God, not their prowess as soldiers, etc., etc. In fact, in order to do this, he went to the lowliest man in the lowliest tribe of Israel, and a man who was, by his own admission, timid, terrified. And he turned him into a successful general against a great army. So we're in verse 11 here on page 91 in my book. Then I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? He's looking into the throne room. He sees this lampstand, this menorah, and he sees these two olive trees. What are these two olive trees? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. These represent two anointings of the Messiah, as it were. We'll see in a minute. And they are basically feeding the light of God so that the world can have light. The two olive trees are representative of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, Zerubbabel was the Davidic king, and Joshua, not the Joshua of the book of Joshua's, but there's a lot of Joshua's in Israel. This is a letter of Joshua, who was the high priest at the time of that we're talking about here, during Zechariah's day. When they were trying to rebuild the temple, the king was Zerubbabel and the high priest was Joshua. So, it was these olive trees represented the king Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, whose anointing powers the lamp. As the son of David and the high priest, these are two facets of the messianic king, both priest and king. Jesus comes as both priest and king. And down through history, kings are often thought to have priestly powers. And that's why, you know, for instance, if you remember on the Return of the King in The Lord of the Rings, that Aragorn ran around healing people with his hands, because one of the ways you demonstrated he was a king was that he had healing in his hands. That's an ancient Christian myth that goes back way back. So priests and kings who walked before the Lord also had priestly powers, as did Melchizedek, for instance, who was the king of Salem and the king of peace. And Jesus comes, we were told in the book of Hebrews, in the order of Melchizedek. He has both kingly powers and priestly powers. Hebrews says he is our high priest, but he's also our king. And the prototype priest and king was Melchizedek. The dual role was also seen in Noah, Abraham, and Samuel, and others who were both civil rulers and the God's prophet for their particular day, the high priest or the priest of God in that particular day. So the ultimate priest and king is Jesus, from whom Joshua and Zerubbabel are both types. So when he's looking at this lampstand being fed by these two olive trees, one of them represents Jesus' priestly power, and the other one represents his civil kingly power. God was displeased when Israel sought to separate the two roles. You remember that in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel came to Samuel, who was the last of the judges, and who, like all the judges before him, functioned as a priest and a king, God's prophet and God's ruler. And they came to Samuel and they said, "We are tired of looking weird among the nations. We want a king like all the other nations have a king." And Samuel said, "No, you need to let God be your king." God is not in favor of separation of church and state. It is not God's plan or God's purpose. It is not what he wants. And what he wants is a theocracy. Even the Muslims understand that. That is, they've got the wrong God. So the point is that when they came and said to Samuel, "We want a king of our own, a separate king from a priesthood," he resisted them. But God said, "Let them have what they want, because they're not going to change their mind. God always lets us have what we want if we will not hear wisdom." And then he says, "But tell them first what's going to happen. That when they put a king for themselves out, like the world's kings, the king's going to take their sons for his army. They're going to take their daughters for his service. They're going to take their land for his own. They're going to take his taxes from them. He's going to compel them to do this, compel them to do that. And he's going to open themselves up to corruption at the top and bad leadership and guidance, because they prefer to have an earthly king rather than a theocratic ruler. Tell them that's what they're going to get if they do this." And he told them, and they said, "Nevertheless, we want a king." So God went out and picked the most handsome guy he could find, Troy Donahue. His name was Saul of Benjamin, and he was big, 6'6", and handsome as a devil, and spiritually stupid as a stump. But he was a good looker. And so when they brought him up, Samuel brought him up, the people said, "That's what we want. Let's want this good-looking king. This is going to be good. People are going to fear him because he's a big warrior, and he's handsome, and we're going to be well thought of." Of course, he led them into disaster. And then after they bankrupted that idea, then God gave him David. All right, who, by the way, was not only their king, but also a spiritual leader among them. God is not pleased with separation of church and state. We'll go on from there. Zechariah 5:1. "I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll." This is that little thing we were talking about last week. He sees this scroll flying through the throne room. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, I see a flying scroll, and its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. Now, a cubit is roughly 18 inches. We talked about this before, and my friend Bruce and I have talked about this a lot, that measurements in the ancient world are not as exact as we are. They don't have slide rules. They didn't have... Remember, in the ancient world, I mean, even in fairly modern times, mathematics were done by means of Roman numerals. So it was hard to get like 13.2 out of Roman numerals. You know, it doesn't work. You couldn't define pi with Roman numerals. And even when you go to the Arabic numbers, which came along in about 200 BC or so, things like the zero weren't even established until about 400 AD. So they didn't even have all the numbers in place that we have now. And it's not until the 1850s in the Industrial Revolution that we began to become real exact in our correspondence about measurements and things, because it didn't matter. You know, it takes a lot of a very tight tolerance to send a spaceship into outer space, but you know, to build a chariot doesn't, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Or you know, a house where there are no windows and everything, you don't need all that tight tolerance and whatever. So he says here, this scroll is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. That's roughly 18 inches per cubit, so you can get a feel for that. But you have to know it's roughly, because the distance between your elbow and your wrist is somewhat variable, depending on who you are.
That's right.
That's right. So now you know. Let's see here. I lifted up my eyes and was thinking. Then he said to everyone who steals, he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." So this scroll has a bunch of laws on it, rules on it. "And I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and its stone. So the Lord brings a written witness against the lying and stealing and the dishonesty of the people. The written witness is the reestablishment of the Torah." Remember, they were talking about the rebuilding of the temple, and they were talking about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, and now he's getting a vision of the Torah coming back into Israel as its guiding light, as its standard by which things are supposed to be measured. The Bible, almost, but more actually part of the Bible, the law, God's processes and God's ways of doing and things. I will make it go forth, and it will... I covered that. "So the Lord brings a witness against the lying and stealing dishonesty. The witness is the reestablishment of the Torah. The dimensions of the scroll are those of the doors of Solomon's temple, as it happens. The people are being called to righteousness, right relationship with God and with his neighbor. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out, and he said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.' I said, 'What is it?' He says, 'This is the ephah going forth.' And again he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah.' And he said, 'This is wickedness.'" So he's going to see a bowl, has a lid on it, and inside this bowl is a woman who represents wickedness. "And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening, put the lid back on. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked. There were two women were coming out of the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who was speaking to me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' He said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. When it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal.'" So he says, we're going to take the wickedness out of Israel and move it to Babylon. "Wickedness is thrown into an ephah, which is a measuring bowl with a lead lid. The people of God are being measured and purged and cleansed of sin. God wants separation of good and evil, true and false, and holy and unholy, but not church and state. What we want is separation of church and state, but not unholy or unholy, not true and false, not good and evil. We don't want a separation on that, but we do want church and state to be separated. God speaks to this in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Wickedness is then transported back to Babylon to be deposited in her own temple. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we hear a story about a man who had a wheat field, and in the night, some enemies of his came and sowed weeds during the time of the sowing. And as the stuff came up, it became apparent to the workers in the field that there was weeds growing up predominantly throughout the field among the wheat. And they went to the master and they said, an enemy has come in and done this. This isn't serendipitous. This is planned. And they said, should we jerk up these weeds and get them out of here? And he said, no, don't do that, because until the time of the harvest, you can't tell for sure which is weeds and which is wheat. At the time of the harvest, at the end, it'll become apparent which is which. And he said, then at the time of the harvest, I will send my reapers in and they will gather up the weeds and throw them into the fire, and they will take the wheat and gather to my barn. Now, this is sometimes used by people to talk about the rapture, but it's not, because in the rapture, it's supposed to be the good that are taken up and the bad who are left. This says the evil are taken out and then the good's up. This is a vision, Jesus' New Testament parable, to describe the purging of the end time church. As the church goes along, it's going to become harder and harder to be Christians. So people are going to have to really want to be Christians, be really committed to it. What happens is right now, it's sort of easy to call yourself Christian. It's easy to go to church, it's easy to do all this kind of stuff, because it doesn't require much. Especially if you ignore all the rules. It doesn't require much at all. But there's going to come a time when to be a Christian could cost you your life. And only those people who really want to be a Christian will claim to be Christians. The rest will desert the church in large measure. They will be taken out of the church and brought to Babylon, the mystery religion, as it were. And Jesus' parable is speaking of that, and so is this prophecy right here. It's going to come a time when evil will be taken out of Israel and taken to Babylon, or taken to the place of the evil church, and that the pure Israel will emerge to be seen. Shinar is the land of Nimrod, or Babylon, the biblical base of all sin, on a metaphorical basis. Remember, it was there the Tower of Babel was built. It was Babylon is the symbol of evil and false religion from Genesis to Revelation. John the Revelator talks about the false religion being Babylon. Fallen is Babylon. He's talking about the fall of false religion. And from the beginning to the end, it's a symbol for false religion. The small and lowly but spiritual people will overcome the powers that be. We may not look like much, but if we trust God and flow in the Spirit, we will prevail. I've talked about this before. It's always when the teacher leaves the room and the class breaks out into a spitwad fight or something like that, it's always tempting to get involved with it, to jump in and have fun with everybody else. But the wise person realizes the teacher will come back. And when the teacher comes back, then everybody's going to be in trouble unless they're sitting in their desk doing what they're supposed to do. And so the wise person fails to join the spitwad fight, knowing that eventually what happens, the judgment will fall upon the evildoers. And that's what he's talking about here. God was going to prevail against sin in the end. Right now, it looks like the whole world's winning, that all sin's winning. That Christians are on the outs, that they're thought of as ridiculous and silly, to keep the law of God is ridiculous and silly. But nonetheless, it's the right thing to do, to become wheat and don't get caught up in the weeds, because there will be a time when all that will be separated, and we'll be glad that we are sitting in our desk doing the right thing when he goes. Blessed is he who is found occupying or doing what he's supposed to when he comes, the Bible says. If it often looks like God is losing or does not have much of a chance of winning. The world thinks it's smarter and stronger and more sophisticated than God, but God will purge his people and lead them to victory in the Holy Spirit, as Zechariah is telling them. And remember what Zechariah is talking to, a small group of people who are in Jerusalem trying to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, etc., etc., surrounded by all these evil people who are trying to persuade them to join their syncretized religion rather than be faithful to what God's given them. Zechariah 6:1. Now I lifted up my eyes again, and I looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. And with the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" See that little L on Lord? We know he's not talking to God. "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, the white ones going after them, the dappled ones to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out and spoke to me and said, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Now, we talked about these patrol angels before, both here and in Book of Revelation or whatever. It was the habit and practice of the Persians and many other nations, actually, to send out regular patrols going forward out into the far reaches of the kingdom. And they would be going into the four corners of the kingdom, north, east, south, and west. They would go out with information. And then a month later, someone else would go out, and a month later, someone else would go out. And eventually, whoever went out first is not coming back. And when the ones come back, they're bringing information to the king. So some people are going out to tell the people what all is happening, new decrees, that sort of thing, babies born, king died, that kind of thing. And other people are coming back saying, there's a rebellion fomenting over here, and this is happening over there, and we have this problem, there's a famine going over here. So it was a way that the Persians in particular, but other empires used to kind of keep their information flowing in the absence of the internet and, you know, Twitter and tweet and telephones, telegraphs, and letters. In fact, letters were often delivered by these people. Think of the Wells Fargo riders, the Pony Express. That's what these are like. So as these people would come back, they would bring a report to the king. And one of the reports that we get here is that those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. In other words, they have said that everything's working fine in the land of the north. So Zechariah sees the four patrols of spirit going again to evaluate the world. The patrol that went out at night in Zechariah 1:8 is now sent out once again. So in Zechariah 1:8 we talked about these patrols. There are four horsemen of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation, same patrols. We see them down through the Bible. They report to the four living creatures who do God's bidding. The report of the northern patrol was that the wrath of God was now appeased. That which had been broken and everything has now been repaired and fixed. The exiles had been hauled off to the north, Assyria and Babylon. This report sets up the justification for the restoration. So what he's saying is that the hauling off of the people into Babylon has appeased the wrath of God, and so it's now time for God to restore the people. And they get the kingdom is getting this information from these patrol horses. This is an image that they would have understood readily, that to us is sort of superfluous.
A dappled horse.
Huh?
A dappled horse.
Of the multicolored. So piebald, whatever. The word. I'm sure that was wonderful. What was it? Whatever. All right. The word of the Lord also came to me and said, take up an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and go to the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived in Babylon. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Then he will be a priest on his throne. The council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam for Heldai, Tobijah and Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. And they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the word of your God. So Zechariah receives offerings from the three returning exiles and makes a crown of them. And the crown is given to Joshua the high priest, not to Zerubbabel. So he's given this information that he should put this crown on Joshua. This implies that the high priest is also appointed by God to rule and reign. Now he says a branch will come. A branch. Someone will emerge from out of the lineage of Joshua and Zerubbabel, and he will be a branch out of them with a capital B. In other words, the Messiah. And when he does, he will also have this dual role of priest and king. The branch will come and rebuild and restore all of Israel, all Jerusalem, the temple, the walls, etc. In the days of those who are far off, way into the future, there's going to be this restoration, this big full restoration. The branch will be a king and a priest like Melchizedek and have two offices. So this particular king is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem as both king and priest. Well, we're not even anywhere near anything looking like that at this particular point in time. But it will happen when the Messiah comes back. He will become king and priest over Israel and therefore over all the world.
Well, high priest?
He was the high priest. But what he's saying is there's going to be another Joshua in the future.
It's going to be both.
Yeah, Joshua is the one of the ways you pronounce the word Yeshua, which is also where you get Jesus. Okay. All right. So, let's see. So the two offices will flow together. The branch will be both Savior and our Lord. Church and state will be joined to the hip, hence the present attack that we have in our country today. Since the temple is already largely restored, this refers to the future temple. So Zechariah is getting this vision of the end-time temple, the end-time Jerusalem, the end-time rule of the Jerusalem by both a prophet and a priest king, who is going to rule over Israel, Jerusalem, and all the world. And then he's going to flow out of Joshua and Zerubbabel of that day, the lineage. If you go to the lineage of Christ, you can see that. Then it came about in the fourth year of King Darius, we're now in November 25th, 518 B.C., that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. That's why I know it's November 25th. Okay. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have these many years?" Okay, Bethel is one of the country towns around Jerusalem, some far away, and these two men have come up as a representative of the people, saying, "Should we come and weep on the fifth month, or should we stay and weep on the fifth month?" The weeping on the fifth month was a feast that a Jewish feast that they invented as a penance for themselves for the destruction of the temple. And the fifth month feast, which is not one of them that was originally assigned by God, was invented by the Jews after the destruction of the temple as a way of asking God to restore the temple. So since the temple is being rebuilt, these men are coming up and saying, should we now weep in the fifth month since the temple is being rebuilt? Should we continue with this ritual as we've done for many years? 70 to be exact. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, "Say to all the people of the land, the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month of those 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?" So when you were doing this ritual of fasting from the fifth month for the restoration of the temple, and in the seventh month, which was Tabernacles, what we call eventually called Pentecost. Okay, when you did that, were you fasting as a penance or a penance to me, or righteous to me, or are you doing it for yourselves selfishly? Was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and you do not drink for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So as the former prophets said to you, when you go through these rituals, do they mean anything to you? Are you just doing religious work? And he says, when you've done these other fasts, did they mean anything to you then? Or were they just religious work? What he's saying is, I'm not interested in you all restoring ritual. What I'm looking for is what I was looking for then, is relationship. Now, if you have a relationship with me, then I don't mind you celebrating a feast. But don't substitute a ritual for a relationship with me. So don't say to me, okay, we got a temple now, so can we skip this fifth month fasting period? You know, we don't do this anymore, right? Because we got a temple, right? We don't do it. And he's saying, are you asking that because you're overjoyed that the temple's being restored? Or would you just like to have another, you know, another barbecue or something, or not have to fast for a month, you know? Would you like to do that? What's going on with you? And he said, as I told you when I spoke through the former prophets, your rituals are crap. They don't mean anything to me. Now, it's lest you think I'm being vulgar. In the book of Malachi, he said, I wish someone would go and lock the doors of the synagogue, the church, the temple, whatever, so that you could not come in and offer me your vomit on my altar. That's what it says in the book of Malachi. That your sacrifice to me were like vomit on my altar. So he was serious about that. When you see, are these not the words which? Okay, let's see. I think I covered that. So the fifth month. So pilgrims came to Jerusalem for the fifth month's fast and are surprised and confused because there's a temple there. The fifth month's fast was to remember the destruction of the temple, but here is the temple, no longer in ruin. Does the fast still apply? God challenges them as to whether their fast has been sincere anyway. God hates ritual without sincerity. He hates religious form versus spiritual power. God hates religion. The problem with religion is it's just enough to vaccinate you from getting the real thing. Because non-religious people know they're not good with God. They know they're not good with God. And so they're aware of their peril. But religious people fake themselves into thinking they're okay. And they're not aware of their peril. Now, I'll tell you how serious this is. Jesus said this, that at the time of the judgment, when people come to stand before him, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. And he's going to say, I don't know you all. We never had a relationship. And they're going to go, wait a minute. We did a lot of religious things. We worked miracles in your name, and we did this. There's this whole laundry list of stuff that we did that we were supposed to do in the temple. And Jesus said, I didn't know you. We didn't have a relationship. So depart from me. Jesus tells this parable. Don't find yourself in a position where you're depending on your religion, your ritual, to save you, only to come before me and find out that it didn't work. Well, what God wants is relationships, what he's always wanted. That's what you want from your spouse or your children or people who love you. You want real relationship, not just lip service and ritual. You know, don't send me cards, but never come to see me or call me or anything like that, and think that your cards or your roses or your chocolate candy is a sacrifice or an offering worth anything. If we don't have a real relationship, don't bother. And if you do that and you think, well, I've got that covered, you know, I went out and I bought her chocolate and roses and a card, and I went home and I left it on the table, and then I went out and played poker with the guys. You know, don't think that that ritual that you just did means anything, because it doesn't. It's what he's saying in that sense. God hates ritual without sincerity. The former prophets had spoken against this heartless ritualism. This included Isaiah 58, 1 and following. Whenever you see that FF there, that means and following. Somebody asked me that recently. Hosea 6, Amos 4, Jeremiah 14, all those scriptures where God speaks to this issue. The same theme would be taken up again in Malachi 1, 6 through 10. That's the one I was quoting you. John the Baptist and Jesus also had the same conversation with the people. Feasting or fasting for ourselves versus to honor God is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Now, like all the prophets, he's going to start talking about love your neighbor, because it is the second greatest commandment, without which the first greatest commandment doesn't mean anything. These two must go hand in hand. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, or the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. So the religious practices that God desires involves loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor is part of what we want. God wants to see a sincere, heartfelt relationship between us and him. And he wants to see us loving our neighbor. Those things are real. Those things are the things that please him. Those are the sacrifices that he will reward. What he doesn't want to see is a substitute of ritual, religion, and a whole lot of other stuff like that, because it's worthless and it's dangerous. It'll get you killed spiritually forever. So orthodoxy, which is right doctrine, is worthless in the absence of orthopraxy. See, now you've been to seminary. Orthodoxy is right doctrine, and orthopraxy is right practice. So orthodoxy without orthopraxy is worthless. Right doctrine without right practice is worthless. If we are people who value our doctrine, or how smart we are with doctrine, or our doctrine's appropriate, we got them all right, or how well we know the Bible, or any of those kinds of things, I mean, we've memorized, whatever. Without right practice, it's worthless. It means nothing. Justice, mercy, kindness, generosity, caring for others that pleases God. Being fair, just, kind, taking care of other people. Micah 6:8. He has shown the old man what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6:8. It just, the reason I know that is because we made a song of it when I was young, a yonker, first learning to know the scriptures. We made a song of it because it was so important. He has shown the old man what is good, what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So the way it goes is like this. It says 86, you should say 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I permit my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So the Micah says, what should I bring to the Lord for my sins? Calves, burnt offerings, all this sort of thing. How about if I offer my firstborn? You know, that's what the pagans do. They offer their firstborn to Moloch and sacrifice for their souls. Would the Lord be pleased with such as these? And he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In a nutshell, there you go. See, we've had these long discussions about all the rules and all the laws and all of this and all of that and the ethics and the morals. But we've also talked about the fact that it all breaks down into love God, love people. And here's another way the prophet's saying it. You know, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's love God and love people. Over and over and over again. Isaiah 58, this one will take me a minute to read. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sons. God is saying to Isaiah, shout it out, boy. Shout it out to the people. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? I'm sorry, I was reading above. Yet they seek me by day and by night, and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire, and you drive hard all your workers. So you go to church on Sunday, but you make all your workers go out and slave in the field all day. You're doing this religious thing, but you're not caring for your workers. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, for a day for a man to humble himself? Is the bowing of one's head like a reed, for the spreading out of sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? Will this religion be anything to me? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bond of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh, your own brother, your fellow man? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily go forth, and your righteousness will go before you. We've just seen the plot of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge. He had no room in his heart for his fellow man. He paid taxes to keep the orphanages open. No room in his heart. But when God, when the angel, when the spirits told him about where he had fallen down and whatever, when he saw that it was leading him to death, when he looked upon the children of wanton ignorance and realized that he had neglected them, and he repented, then all of a sudden he became full of God's joy and happy, and he began to... Remember, he went to that guy and gave him a big donation, said, there's many back years in that donation. And said he, Dickens said that Ebenezer Scrooge was known to be a man who celebrated Christmas better than any other man. In other words, Christian charity. The glory of the your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So you want to be received and accepted by me as having walked before me rightly and worshiped me correctly. Then these are the things you should do. Divide your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into the house. When you see the naked, cover him and hide yourself from your own flesh. Then, verse 9, then you will call, the Lord will answer. God will hear your prayers. You will cry, and he will say to you, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like the midday. So if you take out all of the oppression of others that is in your life, religious though you be, and begin to give yourself to caring for your fellow man, then, he said, you will find happiness. Your depression will go away. Your gloom will become like the midday. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Will give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You're going to be happy, and the Lord will bless you, and you will be have a relationship with God, and you'll be glad you did. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will begin to be a force for the restoration of the kingdom of God around you. You will not live in fear. You will, the internet will not destroy you or disturb you because of all the fear-mongering that goes on there. Because you will know the Lord and you will not be afraid. You will raise up the age-old foundations, the things of the past. The true religion of God's past will be raised up in your midst. You will be called to repair the breach and the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Your culture will be reestablished as a godly culture. Your nation will be brought back to God. You will find that it will change. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So if you will truly honor the Sabbath by relationship with me and caring for your neighbor, if you will do those things, then your religion is worthwhile. Your religious practices are good. Your religious practices are acceptable to me. They're pleasing to me because you're doing it with the right heart. You're not doing it as a substitute for relationship between me and you, between me and you and your neighbor. You're doing it in conjunction with your relationship with you and me, and me and you and your neighbor. Verse 11, but they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as He had called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen to them, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. The prophets warned Israel many times over many years, but to no avail. This is why God sent them into exile. They failed to love their neighbor. Because they failed to respond when God called, Yahweh refused to listen to their cries when they called out to Him. They, not Yahweh, made the pleasant land a desolate place by their neighbor abuse more than by their adultery. If we think our country stinks, it's because we made it so. If we think that our culture stinks, it's because we made it so. If our country is unblessed, it's because we made it so, according to the prophets. But you know, you can't believe those guys. They're always complaining about something. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion, yet with great wrath I'm jealous for her. God loves His people. God loves the city. God loves Jerusalem. God loves the covenant that he had with them. God is a jealous lover whose wife has wandered off to others, and he wants her back. God is a father whose children have wandered away, and he wants them back. He said, I'm not just sitting around going, oh, hum. He said, I'm lamenting for the loss of those whom I love, because they have wandered after other lovers, gone after other things other than me. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem we call the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of the hosts we call the holy mountain. One of the things that the prophets get around to saying eventually, in Isaiah 40 we talked about this, the first chapter of the last 27, which are about redemption. Remember, talked about Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 is all about why Israel's being judged. Like the first 39 books of the Bible, which are the Old Testament, talks about why judgment comes. The last 27 are about the redemption of God, why God is going to redeem us. Like the New Testament's about redemption of God and why and how he's going to redeem us. The first chapter of that section, chapter 40, says, Naham, Anaham, comfort, oh, comfort my people, because I, the Lord, will redeem them, because no man can be found to do it. Tell them, I, Lord, even I, will pay double for their sins. That's Isaiah 40, verse 1, about 3. Okay. Well, Zechariah is coming to the same place. He said, I'm jealous for Zion, and with great wrath I am jealous for her. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord, and the host will be called the holy mountain. My people will never be able to save themselves, so I'm going to come and save them. I'm going to come and live in their midst. He's talking about the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. God came and became one of us. What if God were one of us? God came down from where he was and became one of us. He left that place of total bliss and everything makes sense and everything's good and came down here to a life of physical suffering and pain, of growing and developing and all the stuff that goes with that, capped off eventually by the death on the cross and everything, all that was that. He came down and went at risk for us because he loved us, because no man could be found to save us. In order to be our kinsman redeemer, he had to become kin with us, and so he became human. God came. He said, that's what he says here, Zechariah. I'm going to come among them. I'm going to come into their city, and I'm going to be among them, and I myself will restore them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, O men and O women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. The streets of Jerusalem, the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, it will be too difficult in my sight. Declared the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. I'm going to gather up all of my people from all over the earth. I'm going to bring them back, and it's going to be Norman Rockwell. The old men are going to sit in the streets, and they're going to, with their canes, and they're going to play checkers and talk and have fun among themselves. And the children are going to play in the streets and enjoy themselves, and it's going to be safe, and it's going to be right, and there's not going to be evil in this particular place, because I, the Lord, am going to come and restore them, he's saying. As with Isaiah 40 through 66, I think I talked about that. He loves Zion passionately, and Jerusalem will be his dwelling place. Zion is the kingdom of God on the earth, not a city or a location. The word Zion is an interesting term. When it talks about Zion, sometimes it refers metaphorically to Jerusalem, but what it really means is the city where God lives upon the earth. And of course, that is many times Jerusalem. But when he talks about Zion, he means that place where God lives upon the earth. And so when Jesus comes, he will dwell in Zion, which will be above or over Jerusalem at that particular point in time. Jerusalem will become, let's see, Zion is the kingdom of God on earth, not a city or a location. Jerusalem will become the premier city on the earth, and its king will be the Lord. It will be known for truth and justice for all men as the mountain of God. Now, whenever we get baptized, we enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth. You're right there. We enter into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God on earth. Because what we're supposed to do is leave the world and its culture, with all of its rules and regs and cultural behaviors, and enter into the kingdom of heaven, the one that we're going to be like in heaven eventually, from the time that we get baptized on. We're supposed to abandon the old ways and go with the new ways. And we pray that every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In my life, he means. So Zion today is the church to the level that it's not corrupt. Zion is the people of God dwelling upon the earth as the house of God in the earth, replacing the physical temple because we become a temple. So when Zion is corrupt, then God is not present. But when Zion is righteous, then God is present. Yes, a Zionist. The Jews use the term Zion similar to the way we do it, but to them it means restored Israel. Jews and Christians are alike in that different ones of them use the same term differently. But an Orthodox or a Hasidic Jew, when he talks about Zion, he's talking about the Messianic Kingdom. A typical secular Jew who says the word Zion means restored Israel as a physical kingdom on the earth. So Zionists are people who are trying to restore Israel as a kingdom. Okay? Let me finish this little section and we'll quit here. Jerusalem will become the premier city on earth. Its king will be the Lord. It will be known for truth and justice for all men. And as the mountain of God, the place where God dwells. Old men and women with canes will dwell there in peace and security. Boys and girls will play safely in the streets, family life. God's people will be brought back from the four corners of the earth. They will reestablish the covenant and its assigned roles, right relationship. All of this speaks of the immediate fulfillment, but portends of larger things to come down the road. We'll stop there for today. And this is what, the third, I guess, is it? Second. So we'll be coming back on 3:9, I guess. Comments before we wrap it? You see what Zechariah is trying to tell us? It should be. It's just another way of saying what all the prophets have said. But he's got a lot more focus on the ultimate end of it all, end times, than some of the other prophets do. Somebody pray us out.